Good evening and greetings to you and the one who humbled himself and took on the form of a man, became obedient unto the cross so that he could then could be exalted. And truly, as we follow his example, we can look forward to an eternity with him in heaven. As I mentioned earlier, my message tonight is on contentment, and I titled it Contentment, an Antidote or a Solution to Covetousness and Consumerism. And covetousness, or the problem of being covetous, is ages old. I believe much older than consumerism. I think it's only been probably since the Industrial Revolution that there's been a problem with consumerism, because there wasn't the excess of stuff that we have today. This past summer, we took a family trip to Williamsburg, Colonial Williamsburg, and as you watch those artisans, whether it's the tinsmith or the blacksmith or the whoever it might be, the weaver, and you think about the effort put in to the things that they made in years gone by, whether it's weaving a piece of cloth or making a tin cup to drink from. Today we go to Walmart and the shelves are just filled with stuff. So much of it that's going to be consumed very quickly. And what isn't consumed will probably end up in the trash or stored away in someone's garage or mini storage or attic to collect dust. And today, combined with the ease of buying stuff and the age-old problem of greediness or excessive desire, brings its unique challenges. And the solution is a simple one, howbeit it can be a difficult one, and that is the solution of contentment. I want to read two verses from Hebrews 13 to begin. Let your conversation or your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee. This is a promise from God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so, if we are content with what we have, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's a wonderful gift to have godliness with contentment. And it is a curse to be covetous and greedy and unsatisfied. Just a couple definitions. Covetous means to be inordinately, which is a word we don't use very much, but it means immoderately or excessively. To be immoderate or excessive or wrongly desirous of wealth or possessions, to be greedy. Contentment means the state of being contented, satisfaction, ease of mind. And consumerism is the fact or practice of an increasing consumption of goods. And today I believe we are inundated with appeals to be covetous. I think I can confidently say that there's never been a time in the history of mankind where mankind has been assaulted with advertising the way we are today. Everywhere you turn, there is an appeal to you. Buy this. You need this. This would make your life better. This would solve this problem. This is better for you. Upgrade from what you have to this. It's just, and with electronic media, it's just amplified. That amplifies the problem of covetousness. And I don't think there's ever been as much stuff available to purchase as there is today. I mentioned that earlier. And the amazing thing is it continues to sell. Every every year you go through the seasons or the holidays, and you go to the Walmart, and there's new seasonal decorations every time, and it sells, or they wouldn't bring it back the next year. And people spend money for things that have so little value. Covetousness is an age-old problem, I said, and it's a deeply human problem. It's been with us since early time, and if God would open a book to us tonight that would enumerate all the sufferings and all the difficulties in this world that originated from covetousness, I don't think we could fathom the amount of books that it would take to write all the stories of the suffering in this world because of covetous people. How many people have been misused or treated horribly in one person's attempt to satisfy a uncontrolled desire or his covetousness? Our world is littered with this reality. But desire is God-given. This emotion or this thought process within your mind, within your thought, that I would like to have this. I'm hungry. I desire food. Whatever that desire might be, is a God-given thing. Desire is not wrong. And this message isn't about taking away our desire. I believe that's Buddhism, that the purpose, the pursuit of Buddhism is to get rid of desire. We recognize that God made us with this, and it's a wonderful thing, but as many good things are, when it is twisted by Satan, misused, it can become a awful thing. And so the purpose of this message is not to teach us that desire is wrong, but rather to understand that there are proper and healthy desires guided and molded by contentment and the principles of the scripture. If we would scale the concept of what covetousness is, I believe we would start with the simple word of desire. If we had a whiteboard on one side, I would write desire. Just, I would like to have this, whatever that might be, the desire that you have within yourself. And then we could have desire that is beyond just that simple function, but it's a desire that desires something strong enough that you would consider breaking a law to satisfy. And then you could also have a desire that's strong enough that you would consider destroying someone else to satisfy. And the greatest or the most amplified distortion of this is a desire that you destroy yourself to satisfy. As we think about that and the fact that God gave us desire, we can go back to the Garden of Eden and we can think about that story where Satan came to Eve, and it says that she looked at the tree, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so, desire played into the fall of Adam and Eve there in the garden. And I pondered whether that was covetousness, or was that just simple desire? I guess, since it was before sin entered the world, that it was just desire. But you think about that function is part of humankind, part of mankind. And we can go from that story, and we can go to the story of Cain and Abel. And there again, Abel had something that Cain wanted, and the desire in Cain amplified to the point where he was willing to destroy his brother, and in the end destroyed himself by being marked by God in punishment. Desire is a wonderful human emotion, but twisted and controlled and uncontrolled, it becomes a very dark force of evil. Tremendous wickedness has been done because of desire that has gone rogue and unchecked. And that's why, as we again look at God's word, we see that the one who made us understands best how we should function. There at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, God addressed this problem directly. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. God knew what desire gone rogue or desire immoderate or unchecked or uncontrolled would result in. And it results in us destroying each other and ourselves. And so it should be no surprise that the one that knows how he made us to function would direct us to control that God-given part of us, our desires, and to be content with what we have. If we are not to covet, that means we are to be content with what we have, and our desires are to be channeled by God's parameters. What I mean by this is it's perfectly right for a young man to desire a wife, but it is wrong for a married man to desire another wife. So in one instance, you have desire that is very appropriate. In another one, you have a desire that has to be destroyed or has to be resolved so that it doesn't bring forth sin. And contentment destroys so many problems before they even become problems. Look at the story of David and Bathsheba. He looked on Bathsheba and desired her. But she was another man's wife. But he was willing to break God's law in committing adultery with her. Then he was willing to kill Uriah by placing him in the hottest part of the battle and instructing Joab to retreat back so that he would be killed. And then the reaping that God brought to him was the death of his son that was born. How many times in history has this story lived over and over and over? Think of the story of King Ahab in Naboth's vineyard. Coveted that vineyard. Pouted on his bed because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And his wife said, "You should be able to have this. You're the king. I'll take care of it for you." And Naboth was killed so that Ahab could satisfy that covetous desire that he had. Is it any wonder that God instructed specifically that you should not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, or cattle, or anything that is your neighbor's? He knew the problems we bring on ourselves by not being contented. Contentment does not make a person desireless, but rather it cultivates satisfaction with what one has, and it restrains desire to within godly boundaries. It arises out of a belief that God knows, that God is good, and that he knows what is best for me. And if I have that belief within myself, God is good and God knows what is best for me, then I can find myself at rest with what he brings into my life and what he brings into my life within his own parameters. But we are constantly fed a false truth, which is an oxymoron, but I say it that way because it's fed to us as a truth, but it's a lie. And that is that stuff makes you happy and more stuff makes you more happy. We're fed that. And sadly, we believe it at times. If I would just have this, I would be happy. And if I would have this plus this, I would be really happy. And then add something onto that, I would be just, it'd be wonderful. And the world's advertisement feeds this belief. They have learned, advertisers and marketing folk have learned that Consumers buy based on emotion. And if they can appeal to your emotion in your purchasing, they will have a higher return on their investment. And so they feed these concepts, these innuendos, these perceptions that if you're unhappy, this would solve that problem. And we live in a country that believes that one of the rights that each person has is the pursuit of happiness. And it's happiness is a thing to desire. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be happy. But it's not anywhere near the most important pursuit. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so there is a proper order. There's a hierarchy of things to desire. And happiness is not at the top. The top one is the pursuit of God and the pursuit of his righteousness. And then God will give you what you need. And so what I learned from that is that first and foremost, God needs to occupy the place in my life that I give, that I worship. Each one of us has the ability to worship, and God needs to fill that place. Secondly, my life needs to submit to his righteousness, to the truth of God's word. I need to bring my life into submission to that. And many times that can bring, can I say, unhappiness? It can bring pain. It can bring suffering. And as the flesh dies and space is given for new life to come forth, and while many times God gives us joy, if we do the right thing and at the end of the day we're not happy, we still did the right thing. Contentment is an antidote for consumerism. Consumerism, the fact or practice of an increasing consumption of goods. I don't know if there is an abundance of mini storage buildings in your area here or not, but where we come from, there's a lot of mini storage buildings. When I talk to the owners of them, they're full and they would like to build more. And I think about the fact that I don't know when these units started to be put up, but I would imagine within the last 20, 25 years before that, there wasn't such a thing as a mini storage building. And it would be so fascinating to see what people store in them. What do they pay $50 a month to store? Why do they need it? Well, maybe our houses don't have as big of attics, and as I don't know if people had room to store their things before that they don't now. But I think that it is an indication that we buy more stuff today than they used to buy. And what stimulates this buying of stuff? Well, one is the availability of it. The other, the availability of the product. There used to not be Walmarts. That's one option. That's on one hand. The other is the availability of debt. It used to be that if you didn't have the money to buy it, you couldn't buy it. You had to save till you could buy it. Today, they offer 0% financing. Simple. You don't need to save up. All you need to do is be able to make that monthly payment, and you can have it today. And so I think those things coupled together make an abundance of make for the increase of consumption. Consumer debt teaches us some interesting truths about our society and about ourselves. Consumer debt is debt for things that we consume. It's not debt on house or land or something that will maintain its value or increase in value. It is debt for things that either lose their value immediately or you consume and therefore it is no longer. It's divided into three categories: credit card debt, is consumer debt. Auto loans is consumer debt. And school loans for education is considered consumer debt. Few interesting statistics from 2017 for the average American household debt. Total pool of consumer debt has surpassed $1.3 trillion in 2017 in America. The average household credit card debt is about $5,000. The average mortgage debt is nearly $173,000. The average auto loan exceeds $30,000. That's the average. Automobile loan exceeds $30,000. Personal loans and other miscellaneous debt are more than $10,000 per household. And personal loans are just loans that basically have no collateral, but they will, it can be for Christmas, or it can be for a vacation, or it can be for any number of things, and banks will give you a, will loan you, I'm not sure what the limit is. Often you see them advertised $2,000 to $3,000 for personal loan. Average is more than $10,000 per household. Total average of debt combined, including those who have no debt at all, stands at $139,500 per household. And I don't go across these to for us to conclude that all consumer debt is wrong, but I like to think about it because the scripture teaches us that we shouldn't run to the same excess of riot that the ungodly do. And as we look at these statistics, it helps me to think about how differently. Am I different than my neighbor? Or do I consume as much as he does? And do I have debt for the same things that he does? Is it wise to take out a personal loan for a vacation or to buy gifts at Christmas? Probably if a preacher would have posed this question 100 years ago, he would have adamantly declared that would be immoral. Taking out, having debt for a vacation or something like that, because debt was perceived differently than we do today. But today with credit cards, maybe there are some folks here, maybe all of you do not have credit cards. But my guess is that a lot of us have credit cards. And so debt is easy. It's at our fingertips. One of my employees told me the other day that he has 11 credit cards. I said, you need to cut them up. They cause you trouble. I knew he had credit card debt that he's trying to pay off. And the interest rates on that is exorbitant. But it catches people because it's easy access to more money. And they don't have to save for it. Debt must be kept our servant. And it must work for us. If that gets flipped around, it is to our damage. Contentment solves this problem because it means that I am satisfied with what I have, or I am happy with what I have. I don't need something else to be happy, to be satisfied. I don't need anything else. And so a contented person is someone that advertising doesn't work for. There's nothing to appeal to. So as a business owner, I think about this at times, that is my advertising just trying to stir up covetousness in the people around me? And if it is that wrong? Am I doing something wrong? I think it's something to ponder. The change, if you pay attention to marketing, how it changed. It used to be marketing, advertising would describe the features and benefits of a product. Today, it's about an emotional appeal, your happiness, your peace, your whatever is hinged on this particular thing, and it's not true. And unfortunately, we live in a world where peer pressure can push us, or we can succumb to peer pressure in our communities. And if we try to keep up with the Joneses, we can try to add more stuff and more stuff and end up with end up being a slave to that for many years. I'd like to look at some scriptures to ground our thoughts in contentment. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. This is Paul's testimony. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, brought down, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul's testimony was that I've experienced both, and I know how to be satisfied wherever I find myself. And that's a freeing attitude to have. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. We think about this fact that a little baby comes into this world without anything. And the other reality is that when I'm dead and lying in a casket, I will take none of my stuff with me. And so why is there such a pursuit to accumulate things when they not only can't go with us to the next world, but they can steal our hearts from worshiping God? Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? I don't need God. I have everything that I need. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. His prayer was that he would have food convenient for himself so that he would be spared those temptations. Turn with me to Luke 12. We have the story, the account here, Luke 12, verse 13. This man came to Jesus and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, to those around, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And I believe that part of what fuels covetousness is the belief that my life does consist of the abundance of things that I have. And if you believe that your life consists of the stuff that you have, then you pursue that stuff all your life. But if we can understand what Jesus says, that a man's life does not consist of it. It doesn't matter how big of a place you own. It doesn't matter how many vehicles you have. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have in your garage. It doesn't matter all those things. Put whatever in there you want. It's not what a man's life consists of. And so beware of it. And then he tells the story of this rich man who his land brought forth plenty. And he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. And he said to his soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If a man's life consists of the things that he has, this man should have been really good, been in really good shape. But as it was, it's not what your life consists of. And so his soul was bankrupt. And God said, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And we know this truth. We know that the scripture teaches us to lay up our treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And yet, we get fed and we feel the pressure that to measure up in this world requires an accumulation of stuff. And Jesus goes on to teach that life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. There are things that are way more important than food and clothing. Pay attention to the birds. They don't neither sow nor reap, and God takes care of them. And by the way, can any of you add a foot to your stature? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of those. If God so clothed the grass which today is and which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags of wax, not old. And it goes on. We could read more to our edification tonight. But I'd like to, for the rest of our time here, to read a short story entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? The story I'm going to read is a condensed version of it. But it is a story that I studied in literature class many years ago, and it's one that speaks to this problem of covetousness. How much land does a man need? An elder sister from the city visits her younger sister, the wife of a peasant farmer in the village. In the midst of their visit, the two of them get into an argument about whether the city or the peasant lifestyle is preferable. The elder sister suggests that city life boasts better clothes, good things to eat and drink, and various entertainments such as the theater. The younger sister replies that though peasant life may be rough, she and her husband are free, will always have enough to eat, and are not tempted by the devil to indulge in such worldly pursuits. Payham, the husband of the younger sister, enters the debate and suggests that the charm of the peasant life is that the peasant has no time to let nonsense settle in his head. The one drawback of peasant life, he declares, is that the peasant does not have enough land. If I had plenty of land, I shouldn't fear the devil himself. The devil, overhearing this boast, decides to give Payham his wish, seducing him with the extra land that Payham thinks will give him security. His first opportunity to gain extra land comes when a lady in the village decides to sell her 300 acres. His fellow peasants try to arrange the purchase for themselves as a part of a commune. But the devil sows discord among them, and individual peasants begin to buy the land. Payham obtains 40 acres of his own. This pleases him initially, but soon neighboring peasants allow their cows to stray into his meadows, and their horses among his corn, and he must seek justice from the district court. Not only does he fail to receive recompense for the damages, but also he ruins his reputation among his former friends and neighbors. His extra land does not bring him security. Hearing a rumor about more and better farmland elsewhere, he decides to sell his land and move his family to a new location. There he obtains 125 acres and is 10 times better off than he was before, and he is very pleased. However, he soon realizes that he could make a better profit with more land on which to sow wheat. He makes a deal to obtain 1,300 acres from a peasant in financial difficulty for 1,000 rubles, and has all but clinched it when he hears a rumor about the land of the Bashkirs. There, a tradesman tells him, a man can obtain land for less than a penny an acre, simply by making friends with the chiefs. Fueled by the desire for more cheaper and better land, Payham seeks directions for the land of the Bashkirs and leaves on a journey to obtain the land that he thinks he needs. On arrival, he distributes gifts to the Bashkir leaders and finds them courteous and friendly, explains his reason for being there, and after some deliberation, they offer him whatever land he wants for 1,000 rubles. Payham is pleased, but concerned. He wants boundaries, deeds, and official sanction to give him the assurance he needs that they or their children will never reverse their decision. The Bashkirs agree to this arrangement, and a deal is struck. Payam can have all the land that he can walk around in a day for 1,000 rubles. The one condition is that if he does not return on the same day to the spot at which he began, the money will be lost. The night before his fateful walk, Payam plans his strategy. He will try to encircle 35 miles of land and then sell the poorer land to peasants at a profit. When he awakes the next day, he is met by the man whom he thought was the chief of the Bashkirs, but whom he recognizes as the peasant who had come to his old home to tell him of lucrative land deals available elsewhere. He looks again and realizes that he is speaking with the devil himself. He dismisses the meeting as merely a dream and goes about his walk. Payam starts well, but he tries to encircle too much land. And by midday, he realizes that he has tried to create too big a circuit. Though afraid of death, he knows that his only chance is to complete the circuit. There's plenty of land, he says to himself, but will God let me live on it? As the sun comes down, Payam runs with all his remaining strength to the spot where he began. Reaching it, he sees the chief laughing and holding his sides. He remembers his dream and breathes his last breath. Payam's servant picks up the spade with which Payam had been marking his land and digs a grave in which to bury him. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. The man died in trying to satisfy his covetousness. What a sad end. But suppose he lived. You see, I think that's what happens to us many times. We can satisfy many of our desires that we have. And we live with covetousness that hasn't found contentment. How much land does a man need? Only took 6 foot to bury him in. It's a good thought to ponder. In a land of plenty, plenty to buy, plenty of opportunity, where we can satisfy many of our desires so that we don't know what covetousness is, because we just satisfy them. We go buy it. We add it to our stuff. And many times accumulate debt with it. Remember what Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." In another place he tells the disciples, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." God bless you.